Galatians 3, 27 through 28. Hear, for this is the word of the Lord. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I know I'm about a week late, but I believe this is a good place in Paul's letter to park it here for an extra week. I'm going to attempt a Lord's Supper-esque slash topical sermon because I believe there is a need to consider what we do when we gather and especially when we approach the Lord's table. Are we approaching in a worthy manner? Are we considering the body of Christ? Are we considering one another? Because as Paul states clearly in this text and in many others, we are one in Christ. That is our major point this morning, with some other sub-points as I will be gleaning from various other texts as well. And I pray that this one major point would be enough to convict us of its implications for us today. For context, let us be clear that the one major problem in the Galatian churches was not only false teaching, but also division over false teaching. The false teachers were teaching you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this caused a rift between the Jewish and Gentile believers. Division in the body is a serious problem for Paul, especially since it was caused by false teaching. But division of any kind, and when I mean division, I don't mean difference of opinion, but division that causes strife of any kind is a problem in the body of Christ. Why? Because according to Christ, no matter our backgrounds, jobs, hobbies, likes, and dislikes, we are all one in Christ. A repetitive theme in much of Paul's writings is the unity of the body of Christ. But this unity can only be achieved by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of his word. So if we ignore his word, eventually there will be division. Because sinners are prone to self-interest. We are prone to seek the good of ourselves, not only before others, but also at the expense of others. We are prone to be partial, prejudicial, and discriminatory, which means we not only seek the differences in others, but we seek differences in order to hold those differences against others. So there are a few problems I would like to address before we understand what Scripture calls us to by the grace of our Heavenly Father. It is because of our sinful nature that we bring a lot of corruption to the table. But that corruption needs to be answered by the Word of God. God's Word calls His people to unity, for we are one in Christ. Yet, there are obstacles to face, barriers to break down, and hurdles to jump over. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive list, but there are three problems to unity that I will speak to today. There is division, individualism, and conflict. Division, individualism, and conflict. First, there is the problem of division. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace to the earth, but he came to bring division. But the division he was speaking of was the division between believers and unbelievers, specifically on Judgment Day. But when it comes to the body of Christ, a body of believers believing in the same truth, there is not much on the list that causes more destruction than division, especially division among those who profess the same faith in Jesus Christ and who believe in the same doctrine. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that his disciples would be one, just as he and his Father are one. And you notice in his high priestly prayer, it is grounded in sound doctrine. It is grounded in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we don't want to miss that. But there are warnings throughout the New Testament about those who cause division in the body of Christ. Sometimes it is over silly little hang-ups, and sometimes it is over doctrine. Here are a few examples. Paul, in his closing instructions to the Romans, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." Here it is considering false teaching or something not worthy of dividing over. He says, "Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They serve their own appetites. They are here for their own reasons or agendas and not for Christ. Maybe they want the church to go in a certain direction that would only benefit themselves, not the rest of the body, nor the glory of Christ. They introduce new teaching, which may not be necessarily biblical, or a grave misinterpretation, much like the Judaizers. Because maybe it will lead to popularity. Maybe it's a fight for power, or it suits their own desires. One of the reasons that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was because of division among the body. And what caused this division was partiality. They were taking sides. They had little cliques. This group over here had a favorite elder, and they supported him. That group over there had a favorite elder, and they supported him. There's a group back there who supported a guy who wasn't an elder, but they thought he should be an elder. So they asked, "Why isn't he an elder?" And they supported him. And then you have the self-righteous group right in the middle who says, "I don't follow any of these guys. I only follow Jesus." And then there goes the local church. That is a breeding ground for destruction. Paul responds to this in this way: "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." How do we come to the same mind and the same judgment? You reason from Scripture, from God's Word. Division is listed as a work of the sinful flesh later in Galatians 5:20. Paul warns the Corinthians of the consequences of division in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Do you know that you are in God's temple?" He is not speaking of individual bodies here. He's not speaking of individual Christians. He is speaking of the gathering of the saints. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Knowing the destiny of those who cause divisions, Paul tells Titus, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Jude describes them as grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, playing politics with the church. There is nothing more grievous and heartbreaking than witnessing this. This is one of the dangers of having a church where all of your family attends. You can easily be tempted to become partial and pick sides with those you're close with, then use it to your advantage to gain followers. You're probably saying to yourself, "That would never happen here." But beloved, it could happen anywhere. But this is not what the Lord left us to do with his bride. Second, a problem that will eventually lead to division in the church is the problem of individualism. This problem is more prevalent in American churches because it is embedded in our culture. As Americans, we pride ourselves in individual freedom and human autonomy from oppressive governments, sometimes at the expense of any kind of government or any kind of accountability. We become anarchists in practice when it comes to the church. And when it comes to the church, we treat it like a candy store. We shop around to find the store that provides the right treats just for us. And in a few months, if we get sick of the flavor, we move on to the next candy shop. Maybe they serve caramel-covered popcorn instead of just candy canes. I didn't know what other illustration to use. See, individualism springs from pride and self-centeredness. I'll go to church, but it'll be on my own terms. I'll go to church the weeks I feel like going, and when I don't feel like going, I'll do church at home. God is okay with that, right? I always ask, show me chapter and verse where it says that. Because I don't like to be told what to do. And I don't feel like I need to be held accountable by anyone. Only God can judge me. It is really frustrating when people misuse Scripture for their own self-centeredness. But according to Scripture and according to Paul, you will be held accountable for how you treat others in the body of Christ. Why? Because you are members of one another. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just you and Jesus in this super special relationship that no one else has. No, I've literally spoken with people who do not come to church because they believe that everyone else in the world is a false teacher except for themselves. Everyone has it wrong except for themselves. Everyone's a hypocrite except for themselves. They are God's gift to the world. Now, I'm not saying we don't discern what we hear coming from the Word of God, but I ask the question, what happened to reasonableness and reasoning from Scripture, not fringe lunacy? You're not the only believer on this planet, and you are to be held accountable by other believers for what you're believing. That's why we have this letter written to the Galatians in the first place. When you place your faith in Christ, you are now joined to a body of believers, and each member of that body is important to Christ. Even those members you may not like. Even those members you may disagree with on little points here and there. To ignore or to mistreat others in the body of Christ is to ignore and mistreat Christ himself. Listen to Paul as he warned the Corinthians of approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Well, what happened? What did they do that was so bad? Well, listen to this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. They were eating and drinking in the presence of the gathering of the saints without thinking of one another. It was that simple. They were not thinking of one another. Paul continues as he expounds this idea that we are one in the body of Christ and rejects this idea of individualism in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a long text, so bear with me. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not exist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. See, individualism does not work in the church. Paul says to the Ephesians that as the ministers preach and teach the word, and as the members speak the truth in love to one another, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul is not trying to strong arm anyone into unity, but it is expected of those who have received God's grace and those who hear His word every week. We were dead in our sin. We were going to face judgment at the throne of God. But Jesus Christ delivered us from our sin, and now we are to look at other sinners, such as ourselves, in the body of Christ with humility. We don't have the right to ignore nor set aside any member that we have a problem with. We have a love debt that we owe to everyone, especially in the household of God. Now listen to Paul again in Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Yes, we are individuals, and we're individually saved with individual freedom, but we are also members of one another. Let me share a quick story. I don't often do this, but I'll try today. Of two brothers in Christ who got into a heated debate over theology one Saturday evening. The next day was church, and it was the Sunday when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. One brother was in the sanctuary, and the other brother was in the nursery with his children. They had no contact prior to coming to the church that Sunday morning. When the elements of the Lord's Supper were being passed around, both men refused to partake because they were convicted over the argument they had the night before. For some of us, that sounds petty. But whether or not you agree with the response, that's not the point. The point is, they took what we do here seriously. They took the body of Christ seriously. They didn't set their own terms. They didn't say to themselves, well, I didn't do anything wrong. They knew something was wrong with someone else, whether it was their fault or not. They withheld. They said, if I was to partake of the Lord's Supper right now, I would be unworthy, because there is a problem that hasn't been resolved. They didn't care what other people thought, because it was between them and God, and God will judge those who cause division and problems in the church. So this is not just a ritual that we perform, and the church is not an amusement park that we attend. It's serious business. So we ought to examine ourselves whenever we approach the gathering, and especially the Lord's table, as Paul warned the Corinthians. Because what we do here reaches heaven's high throne. Our hearts are open books before God. He sees all of our bitterness. He sees all of our anger. And he sees all of our hatred for someone else. So ask yourself, do you have a problem with someone in the church, in the body of Christ? Is there unseen division among you? It doesn't matter if it's your fault or not. You're a call to seek reconciliation. This leads to the next problem. Third, there is the eventual problem of conflict in the church. This comes with the territory. Every church goes through conflict. Every saint in the church is at the same time a sinner. And where there are sinners, there will be conflicts in relationships. But the difference maker is found in how we respond to the conflict. Do we allow the Scripture and the Holy Spirit to guide us in how we respond when we are in conflict with others? Our Lord Jesus gave us instruction in how to resolve conflict. And in any conflict, when one sins against another, both sides of the conflict have a responsibility to reconcile and resolve the conflict. We normally think of it as only being one-sided. In the Reformed church, we tend to run to Matthew 18 first, right? Church discipline. But we often forget Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to teach us kingdom ethics for Christian living in a fallen world. He teaches us ethics as pilgrims or exiles in a fallen world. And in Matthew chapter 5, as he is speaking about anger, because anger, bitterness, pride are all at the root of most, if not all, church conflicts, he speaks of how we are to reconcile. Whenever you have a group of people, a group of sinners, you will have differences, even among those who come from similar backgrounds and cultures. And where you have differences, you will have misunderstanding, miscommunication, and of course, sin. This is where anger comes in, and this leads to conflict. But Jesus warned that harboring anger and bitterness in the heart is destructive. It is destructive to the soul and to the peace and unity of the church. So he says this in Matthew 5:23 as a course of action for the believer. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, he's speaking of the altar of the temple when it was still in place, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Notice it is before an act of worship, before coming to the gathering, before approaching the Lord's Supper. He says, before doing all this, go. Don't wait for them to come to you. Oh, if he has something against me, he'll just come and say it to my face. No. It says, go to him before you offer false worship. And first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If not, it is dishonoring to God, and is dishonoring to your neighbor. You are to go. Go to whom you may or may not have wronged. You won't know until you go and find out. And if you don't, you may be guilty of presumption, thinking everything is okay when it's not. Your heart is in the wrong place. In the worship of God, in the Old Testament and in the New, we are told over and over again that God despises a heart that is in the wrong place in the worship of God. Isaiah 29 says this, they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And what were the sins of Israel and David? It was not only idolatry, but it was also how they treated others. Then we consider Matthew 18. First thing you'll notice about Matthew 18 is that church discipline doesn't begin with the session of elders. It doesn't begin with the session. It begins with the congregation. It begins with the individual members of the congregation. It's in your hands first. He says, if your brother sins against you, go. There's that word again. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's in private. Why in private? Well, for a couple of reasons. Now, again, this is not an exhaustive list, but I'll give you two reasons why. First, so you don't go around telling everyone else, gossiping and committing slander. After someone wrongs you, you're not to post it on Facebook. You don't go texting your best friend saying, look at what he did to me now. This is to protect the other person's name rather than dragging it through the mud. And this is to protect you from sin. And also, it is so that you can hear the other side of the story and get to the truth. It may not be as it seems, unless it's the more obvious sins. So you'll notice from these texts that in Matthew 5, it is the one who is at fault that goes to the accuser to reconcile. And in Matthew 18, it is the accuser that goes to the one who is at fault in order to reconcile. So for the Christian, in every conflict, it is a two-way street. Both sides have the responsibility to go and to reconcile with their brother or sister that they have problems with. So there is no room for, I'll wait for him to come to me. That is not how we handle conflict in the body of Christ. This is so that we can talk things through to see if there is guilt, and where there is guilt, there would be repentance and forgiveness, as Paul says, as Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness is evidence that you have been forgiven. Forgiveness is not at all forgetting, but forgiveness is not holding past faults against someone. But first, you have to find out whether or not there was any fault in the more unclear circumstances. And it is not only for your spiritual health, but it is also for the health of the body. It is for the sake of the peace and unity of the body, because what we do with this body of Christ matters. It matters. But there are a couple of pitfalls we need to avoid when we consider these two texts, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, because there are two types of people who are usually involved in conflict. First, there are people who seem to love conflict, or those who have no problem telling it how it is. There are people who pride themselves on how honest they are. They say, hey, at least I'm honest. I tell it like it is. And the truth hurts. Deal with it. Well, that sounds more like pride. This so-called honesty becomes just another cover of sin. It's only to protect self, and it is not for the good of your neighbor or your brother or sister. It's just another way of saying, I'm always right. Paul tells us to tell the truth to our neighbor, but to tell it in love. What did James warn about the tongue? The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I tell it how it is. Look at how great and honest I am. So your version of Matthew 18 may be to go tell it how it is to the person who has wronged you. You go tell them your side of the story because you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are right and they're wrong. You have control of the narrative that you can spread around town. Then you leave their presence without hearing their side of the story. And you believe you have fulfilled Matthew 18, but you haven't. That is not church discipline. That's abusive. That's slanderous. That is breaking the ninth commandment, as we confessed this morning. If you bring an accusation against someone, they have the right to defend themselves, and you are obligated to listen. Because maybe, besides the more obvious sins, you know, stealing, adultery, murder, someone comes and punches you in the face. Besides the obvious sins, you may have misinterpreted what they did or said. But if you stop your ears against a just offense, as the Catechism puts it, it would be unjust, and the whole situation will turn around on the accuser as it becomes slander and bearing false witness. So this means you may need to bite your tongue sometimes and listen. Church discipline is not just about telling it how it is, but it is also about getting to the truth for the sake of God's glory and for the good of your neighbor. And just because you bring an accusation doesn't mean you're right. There needs to be a little investigation. But on the flip side, there are also those who avoid conflict in the church. As soon as conflict arises, they're gone. And their excuse is often, well, I want to just keep the peace. I don't want to cause problems. I want to keep peace and unity in the church. But as the conflict remains, and the conflict is never confronted, it festers. And then bitterness and anger grows slowly, and eventually it eats away at the unity of the church. This is why Jesus told us that both sides of the conflict are to go. Don't wait. Go quickly. Seek reconciliation quickly. Now, there are some situations that are exceptions to this rule. I understand that. Such cases like domestic abuse, or someone who is physically intimidating, or someone who is accused of murder. You're not going to want to go to them one-on-one to confront them. But in the case of everyday conflict, disagreement, something that was said that sounded offensive, avoiding it will only make it worse. Paul will later say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It eventually rises and takes over the entire church. There is no such thing as isolated conflicts in the body of Christ. It will take over the church. Now, why is this all important? Because as Paul says in our text, we are one in the body of Christ, and we are to treat other brothers and sisters in that body as if he or she was Christ. Now, we don't bow down and worship them, but this is speaking of a love debt that we owe to all men. Remember when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church, as if the church is somehow disconnected from him. He said, why are you persecuting me? Christians are mystically united to Christ. Mystically, I mean, we can never understand it. We don't see it right here and right now. We don't sense it right now. We are mystically united to Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. We were dead in our sin. We were heading towards judgment. Then Christ called us to himself and brought us to himself and united us to him. Now we can never be separated from Christ. But that gospel good news, that we are now united to Christ, must bear fruit in our relationship to one another. So an offense against a Christian is now an offense against Christ, despite his or her imperfections. Would you want to be caught persecuting Christ? That's how serious it is. So we ought to think of this whenever we gather or whenever we approach the Lord's table. Because truthfully, we must confess, we have all failed in this area. We all fall short of the standard here. So what we must do is rely on the means that he has provided us, rely on the Holy Spirit, and by his grace, we ought to pray that the Lord, by his grace, through the work of his Spirit, that he would humble us, convict us where we need convicting, and enable us to walk in a worthy manner, worthy of our calling. I will close with an application from the Word of God, because there is nowhere better to turn. Paul, from Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, he speaks to those who are already in Christ. He says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This means that there will be some things that other people do that will bother us, but we're going to have to let it go. He continues, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray that the Spirit would help us to live accordingly. Let's pray.